Well, we're back in the book of 1 Peter today. We started this study before Christmas, and we studied our way through chapter 1 up to about verse 7. And we talked about being God's elect. We talked about what it means to be saved in Him before the foundation of the world was set in place. We talked about what it means to be chosen in Christ by the foreknowledge of the work of God through the Holy Spirit, and we saw that we've been born again, Peter says, into a living hope, and we talked about what that living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And so we spent quite a bit of time on those verses, and you can go back and follow up on those if you wish, as those sermons have been posted. So Peter starts out with some pretty encouraging words to his readers, which ultimately are to us, because this was written not just for the direct audience that Peter had in that day in the first century, but by the will of God. It's this, the word of God, which never fades and will live forever. So it's here for us. But, you know, times were hard for them back then. I mentioned that they were suffering. The emperor had burned down their city, the city of Rome, and then they blamed it on the Christians, and then they ran the Christians out of town. And so these people that Peter's writing to, these aliens that are scattered everywhere, as he calls them, strangers throughout the area, are suffering. They've lost loved ones. They've lost their homes, their possessions, their very ways of life, pretty much everything except their own lives and their faith. Those are the two things that they were able to hang on to. And then he says, in all this, you greatly rejoice. And so he talks about these things, the people and the place where they are, and he says, this is our hope that we have in Christ Jesus, this salvation that can never be taken away, this inheritance which will never fade, that's being kept for us in heaven. We've been chosen in Christ by the foreknowledge of God to be his children. He said, so in all this, we greatly rejoice. And that's where it kind of starts to get tough for the Christian, because there's a sense in which we are living that sometimes is difficult for us to comprehend, because on the surface, living by faith can be confusing. Okay, and I want to talk about that, because that's why we're here, to help make sense of the Christian faith that we are living. In many ways, our church community has never had it so good as we have it now. We're a growing, industrious lot. We're grateful for the blessings of God, and we talk about these blessings all the time, and we give thanks to the Lord, and we get together here on Thursday night, and we pray and thank the Lord, and we pray for those in need and all of those things. And so in many ways, our church community has never had it so good, and we're grateful for God's blessing. And the general disposition of our church family is quite a cheerful one. We have a building plan in place. God is providing the resources. We're ready to jump into that. And on the spiritual side, people are making commitments to the Lord with their lives. You're coming out to church. That's a good sign. You're teaching your children. From my point of view, you're growing in the Lord, and God is good, and we have something really good that's going on here. And you say, well, how do you know? You know, I've spent some time this week. It's that time of year, you know, where you've kind of, you go back and you look at the year before and you look at the year ahead and you want to make plans, but really we kind of just live our lives day by day, right? I'm not the kind of guy that makes a whole bunch of New Year's resolutions and then tries to fulfill them. We had some friends of ours that we used to spend a lot more time with them before than we do now, but when it came resolution time every year, we sat down, we wrote down goals, and so we would write goals for each other. Like my wife would write my goals and I would write her goals. Be careful when you do that. That can get, you can kind of get into some deep water in a hurry. But our one friend, his wife made his goal be that he attend church 6 times that year, because he never went to church. And so he decided that he was going to start in January and he was going to just go the first 6 weeks of the year and get it out of the way so he could write that off. Well, he started and he came for 6 weeks, and then he came for week 7 and 8 and 9, and now he comes all the time. He's here all the time, practically every Sunday. And so that's a good goal. And we need to set goals like that. You know, a lot of times when we pray, I was driving in my truck this week and I was praying and just asking God for things, and I began to realize that when we pray and we ask God for certain blessings or certain needs that we have or whatever, we look for those needs to be answered usually in the physical. And so we need, in a material context, you need this or you need that, or somebody needs this or that. But how many times do you take inventory when God answers in the spiritual, in the aspects that you can't actually grab a hold of and put your hands on, but you know through the Holy Spirit that God is working in answering these prayers, that your family, for instance, is growing in the Lord, or your own understanding has grown of who the Lord is and what the Bible is saying, and God's word is speaking to you more and more. I read this week that we don't read the Bible just so we get to know the Bible. We read the Bible so we get to know God. That's why we read the Bible. We want to understand the mind of God. And so how do we know? What are some measurements that we can take that we're having spiritual growth? And one is that we pray a lot. And the early church prayed a lot. We saw that in the book of Acts. We also get together a lot. We like each other's company, apparently, because we have things going on here all the time. Also, we're in God's word. You're in God's word. You know, I hear from many of you throughout the week with comments on your Bible reading or other encouraging comments. And I love it when somebody just sends a comment and says, I was reading the Psalms and this is what it said, and wow, that really spoke to me. Or what does this mean? You know, sometimes people are like, oh, I hate to bother you, but I have a question. Well, don't hate to bother me. Ask the questions. If you're in the Word of God and there's questions that come up, we will try to answer them. Also, one thing I can tell that you're a lively church is that you stay awake on Sunday morning. And that's not so much, I mean, you laugh, but I want to tell you it's real and it's true. And I can't think of one person as I stand up here and preach and as my eyes go over the congregation that dozes off. I don't see heads nodding. I don't see eyes rolling. I don't see people looking at their watches. I don't even see people leaning ahead in their seat. You know how sometimes when it's time to go, it's like, okay, I remember, shut the Bible, lean ahead. When we went to a church in Nashville, we were visiting, and the pastor was preaching away, and he was getting right to where he needed to be, and all of a sudden somebody's alarm went off in the front row. They had set their phone. It was like ding, 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 ding. And the guy's like, okay. And then 2 minutes later, it went off again. He's like, all right, I get the hint. And he closed in prayer, and we got out of there. But I appreciate the fact that you love God's word. You love being here. You love learning. And that's a good sign. And so I asked Tom Purdy this week to check our internet activity over the last few months, because we're on Facebook and we're on YouTube and we have our website that people visit on a regular basis. And this is what we found out, that over the last few months, we consistently have an audience between 400 and 500 views per day on Facebook. And it can break down number of females, number of males, where they're from, how long they're on there, and all of that. And we also have an audience in foreign countries. There's about 7 foreign countries that make up about 10% of our audience. But there was 2 Sundays that had an unusual amount of views on Facebook. In fact, one Sunday it was over 12,000, and another one it was over 11,000. And so I asked Tom what that was all about, and he said, well, it might just be algorithms or whatever, you know, things I don't quite understand that happened on those days. But then Tom went back and looked, and it turns out that we had an audience of over 12,000 people on the 2 days that we had the river baptism down in the Pecatonica. For whatever reason, people were viewing those baptisms, not necessarily live, but during that week. So there's something about being baptized in the Pecatonica River that gets people's curiosity up, apparently. And one Sunday, or it was actually on a Monday, October 28th, there was 10,834 views, and that was when Ethan Thompson and Kylie Crayer were baptized, and when Rodney Dietz and Billy Wartenweiler were baptized on August 11th, there was 11,521 views. So we have a lot to celebrate, you know, and that people, you go on there, I think I told you about my friend who last time I saw him, he was 2 years old, and the next time I saw him was on YouTube, and he had over 10 million followers. And I'm like, what happened between 2 and 30? And how did I get left out of this? You know, I want to know famous people. And I've known you since you were 2 years old, you know. Should have let me know you were going up on the in popularity with your YouTube channel. But you know, that's a lot. But at the same time, you know, we don't put so much emphasis on that as we do on God's message and on the gospel going out. And Jesus said that when the gospel reached all four corners of the earth, that then be ready, be watching, because he will return. And I think the gospel of Jesus Christ has hit all four corners of the earth. I put in the paper all four corners of the globe, and I know that's going to send some people into orbit because the globe is round. But the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth, and the gospel is out there. And we may see people in heaven that we don't know, that we've never met before, that heard the message of Jesus Christ through our church somehow in some way. So we have a lot to celebrate, and we celebrate all the time. But at the same time, and in the same community, there are hardships, and there are difficulties, and there's significant afflictions. And some are coping with death and grief. Some have severe medical challenges. Some are dealing with loneliness, marriage breakdowns, wayward children. Others have to deal with the fact of having been wronged or treated unfairly by a brother or sister in the faith. And that is really difficult. And there's still others are managing the long-term challenges for elder care, taking care of a parent or a grandparent. And so there is joy and there is sadness all mixed in together in our congregation and in our people. So how are we supposed to respond to that? You think of, I was thinking this week of a mom, for instance, who lost her son in the waning days of World War II. And then 3 days later, Germany surrendered and her entire city erupts in joy. How do you deal with that? There's a real difference between misery that spread across everyone, as in a time of famine or flood or other disaster on the one hand, and then individual affliction in time of prosperity on the other. We know that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Our instruction is clear in Romans 15, verse 12. And the challenge is, how do we do this all at the same time? And so I bring this up because many of us have been in this position or are in this position, and I anticipate that many more of us will need to navigate this reality as well as it fits in with today's text. So let's go to the text, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And we may have covered some of these before, but we'll go back and set it up again. Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." So Peter says in these first verses that we especially rejoice in God's keeping power when we are grieved by various trials, knowing that he will keep us. And that's what we know, okay? And sometimes we have to take the knowledge that we have and we have to make it apply to our lives. So we know that God will keep us, his keeping power, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Someone told me a couple weeks ago, they like the word abiding, how the Spirit of God abides with us. It's a constant. He's always with us, and we know that. And he says that the Spirit of God, Paul says, will fill you, will overwhelm you. He'll give you the peace that passes understanding. We know those things, and people want those things, but we have to trust that God is doing those things, maybe even if we don't necessarily sense it in the moment. He says, if now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief, in this we greatly rejoice, he says, even though you might be suffering grief. King James says, if need be, you have been grieved, verse 6. Sometimes it's thought that a strong Christian will never be grieved in a trial. And the idea is that a Christian should be somehow like Superman, that even though bullets are shot at Superman all the time, they just bounce off his chest. And yet Peter tells us here that there is a need be, not only for the various trials, but more especially that there's a need for being grieved itself. God has a purpose not only for the trial, but also for the heavy grief that we feel in this trial. And I hadn't thought about that before. I hadn't thought about how God has a purpose in every trial, but God also has a purpose in our grief, in our emotion, in our pain, in our sorrow. God has a purpose in that. Our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much faith or what kind of faith we have, and we talked about that before, but it's tested because we often are ignorant of how much faith and what kind of faith we have. So God's purpose in testing is to display the enduring quality of our faith. So on a scale of 1 to 10, I would ask you, with 10 being the highest, how would you score your faith? Would you give yourself a little faith, average faith, a lot of faith? I think by default, as a believer, everyone has to have at least a little bit of faith because you've trusted your life, your past, your present, and your future in Jesus Christ himself and in the promises of God's word. And you're saying, I'm going to put my trust in that. You might not be following him completely. You might not be obedient to his word like he wants you to, but you have that inkling, that little bit of faith. I think it would be a worthy exercise to rank the level of faith that you have. Can anyone say, I have faith, but I've never had to believe under difficulties? I have faith, but I've actually never had to trust anything to God under difficulties. If that's the case, who knows whether they have faith or not? Can someone say, I have great faith in God, but I've never had to use it in anything more than the ordinary affairs of life, where I could probably have done without it as well as with it? In other words, have you ever had to put your faith into practice? Have you ever had to exercise your faith? By will, have you had to trust Jesus for something? And can a faith like that bring any great glory to God or bring you to any great reward? Or can it fill you with an inexpressive and glorious joy, as Peter mentions up there? And the answer is obvious, no. And so that's why if you haven't been tested, then it's coming. If you haven't been put through the fire is coming, because God will always test his own. And God will always be disciplining us. And God will be teaching us that we need to lean on him and to trust in him. And you can look back over your life and say, oh man, my life's a mess. My past is a mess. My present is a mess. And I'm hoping that the future gets better. But I can tell you that God will first straighten out what's going on in your mind and in your ability, in your willingness to obey him before he's going to move ahead and straighten it out. God has a great and important purpose in testing our faith. Faith is tested to show that it is sincere or true faith. Faith is tested to show the strength of faith, and faith is tested to purify it. It will burn away the wrong ideas and attitudes and bring us to complete conformity to Scripture. Peter says, though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Peter knew that though he had seen Jesus both before and after the resurrection, he knew that most every Christian in the early church had not seen Jesus. But even so, they still loved him. Jesus was no less real because they had not seen him. So in short, there's an equality between the believers in the present time and those who lived in the time of the incarnation. By incarnation, I mean the time when Jesus took on flesh and was walking, living among the people. And I chose to use the word equality because that's kind of a catchword today in our culture. But in the Christian church, there's an equality with us back all the way back to those that actually lived with Jesus. Because Christ to a believing soul is the same today that he was yesterday and will be forever. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus said in John 20, verse 29, he's talking to Thomas. Remember, Jesus rose back from the dead and he appeared to the disciples and he said, look, it's me. And they were like, oh, wow, it is you. And then Thomas wasn't there. And later they told Thomas and they said, we saw the Lord. He's alive. And Thomas said, until I can touch his hands and put my fingers in the holes in his hands and in his feet, I won't believe. And then Jesus appeared the next time and Thomas was with him. And he said, look, Thomas, it is me. Here, touch my hands. Touch my feet. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Thomas believed. And Jesus' response said what to Thomas was, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And to that, I say, did you know that you are in the Bible? You are in the Bible. Because if you believe, Jesus was talking to you and about you. Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet believe. We haven't seen Christ. These pictures up here, they're pretty poor images of Jesus. It's just some guy thought, man, I think Jesus looks like this, painted a picture. They don't know. There was no photos taken. In fact, the first photograph was taken in something like 1838. I was reading it the other day. The very first photograph wasn't that long ago. But we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't touched him as the apostles did. We haven't beheld his glory in such that, like on the Mount of Transfiguration where he glowed like an angel and all that. But yet we believe. Why do we believe? Why do you believe? Why are you here today? One time there was a family that was here and they were leaving church and I said to them, boy, I sure am glad you guys came. It's good to see you. And one of the kids said, well, it's not by our choice. I think it was a joke, but it's funny and it's fun to tell it. But there's some truth in that perhaps to some degree. But why are you here today? Do you love the Lord? Is it because you love the Lord? Is it because you want to be with Christians? Because you want to learn and live? You want to be obedient to the Scriptures? Is it something you need to do? Does it add value to your life? You know, value added. Some people, I was talking to a guy, he said, I've tried everything but faith. And he goes, I'm willing to try faith if it will add value to my life. And I was like, well, it'll add value to your life, but we don't add it on. It becomes our life. I've told different times how my parents would take people in all the time when I was a kid. They would take in troubled souls, and I don't know how they ran across all these troubled souls, and I really don't know why. If you had eight little kids, why you would bring some guy in that's just got out of prison? I mean, if I was mom or dad, I wouldn't be sleeping too well at night. That guy's sleeping upstairs, but they did, and it worked out fine. But the thing is that we had a guy, one of the people that mom and dad had was a young lady and she had a lot of problems and they started taking her to church and her problems got worse before they got better. And the lady's mom came over one day and said, I know what the problem is. Too much God. You've put too much God in our daughter's life. She doesn't need that much. She just needs some. We had some kids that came to youth group here, and we got in a discussion with their parents, and their parents said, our kids are all sold out to the Lord. They can't get enough. They want to go to youth group. They want to go to church. They want to go here. They want to go on retreats. They want to do everything. And the dad said, what are we going to do? I said, let them go. And he said, no, it's too much. They get too much God. We just want God to be part of their lives. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to take on the mindset of Christ? Aren't we supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Aren't we supposed to have our treasure in heaven? Aren't we supposed to understand that this life is temporary and that eternal life, the imperishable inheritance that we have, the hope that is within us? And so Jesus says, Peter says, you love him even though you haven't seen him. You believe in him even though you haven't seen him. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we could take it another step. In Hebrews 11:6, the writer says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to, first of all, believe that God exists. That's really all the only amount of faith that you need. When it says, when Jesus says that if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move and go into that ocean, into that lake. And people say, well, I wish I had the faith of a mustard seed. But the faith of a mustard seed, all you need is enough faith to believe in God and then begin to seek him. And God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And so then he says at the end of verse 8 that we have this inexpressible and glorious joy. And that's the only time that that phrase, those two words, are used together in the New Testament. And it describes a joy that's so profound as to be beyond the power of words to express. So profound, inexpressible joy. It's a joy that you have because of your salvation. It's a joy that you have because Peter says that even though you're under trial and you're under persecution, in all of these things, because of these things, you can praise God. You can be filled with joy inexpressible. And then he goes into verse 9. And he says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so that's the title for today's message, is the end of your faith. And I always say, I always tell you, I like to kind of get little catchy titles. And this is kind of one of them opposite titles. When you read it, it's like, whoa, the end of my faith. Well, you know, the end of all of our faith is coming. The end of your faith is coming. The end of my faith is coming. And that end will come when we see Jesus face to face. When we see Jesus, we no longer live by faith. We see him. He's in our presence. We live with him. Paul says that now we live by faith and not by sight. Then we'll live by sight. We'll see him. We'll be in his presence. Revelation 21 says that on that day in the new city, the new Jerusalem, that there will be no sun or stars or moon, that God and Jesus will be all the light that we need, and that God will dwell with us. Our God will dwell with us. God told Moses, you can't. He's telling Moses all these things. Moses says, well, prove it. Let me see you. God says, I can't, because no one can see me and live. So God is so holy and so separated and so apart from us that we can't even stand in his very presence. When Moses approached the burning bush, first thing God said was, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Then we will see him face to face. He will be our God, and we will be his people, it says in Revelation 21. So that will be the end of our faith. Concerning this salvation, Peter goes on, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So he says again, for you are receiving the end of your faith, verse 9. The end of your faith, again, is the return of Jesus and the ultimate salvation of our souls. So testing and trials are inevitable as long as we are on this side of the end of our faith. And as long as we don't see the God we serve, then we must endure through trials and face them with faith and joy. And so another question I ask is, what other hope is there? There's only two things that we can put our hope in. And again, I reiterate this because it is so important. Your faith is either founded on the reason of man or it's founded on God. Those are the only two. You build your house on the sand or you build your house on the rock of Jesus Christ. You either believe the Bible is true or you believe that man's word is true. You either believe in creationism or you believe in Darwinism. You either believe that Jesus came down as the second person of the Trinity or you believe that Jesus was somebody else other than God. You either put your trust in man's logic, in man's knowledge, or you put your trust in the logic of the Bible. And by the way, the Bible is logic. I've said this before. In the beginning was the Word, was the Logos. That's the Greek word. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In the beginning was the Word. The word Logos is logic. In the beginning was logic, and logic was God. Logic was with God. It all makes perfect sense. The Old Testament into the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament foretold, and the New Testament is the Old Testament fulfilled. It all makes perfect sense when you put it all together. There's no missing pieces to the puzzle. In John chapter 6, it says that many of Jesus' followers, his disciples, not the 12, but others, turned back and no longer followed him. And so Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you could leave here today, if you could get one thing through to your children or your grandchildren or your neighbor, that would be, if you're not going to go to the Lord, who are you going to go to? Who's going to have the answers? Because Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Jesus not only has the words of eternal life, but he has the words of what will happen if you don't follow him. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. In verse 10, it talks about the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So this was important to Peter and all the New Testament writers, and that is to demonstrate that their teaching was not a novelty. This wasn't something they had just come up with. This wasn't an idea that suddenly came out of their heads and they got together in the upper room and said, hey, we got to get this wrote down quick before we forget. So one of them are typing it. The other one's talking as fast as they can go. And then they go back and correct their mistakes, say, let's get this out. No, this salvation was told by the prophets thousands of years before. This is not a novelty. It was testified beforehand by the prophets, and understanding this made salvation so much greater in the mind of Peter's afflicted readers. And it's interesting because Peter didn't seek to prove the truth of his teaching. You know, sometimes we try to convince people that it's true. We try to convince them that the Bible's true or convince them of this or that. But Peter didn't even do that. Peter didn't try to convince them or to prove the truth of his teaching about salvation by showing how his teaching was in agreement with the prophets. Rather, he sought to encourage his readers by demonstrating the importance and the comprehensive grandness of the salvation for which they had already believed. He said, you've already believed this. I don't have to convince you how great salvation is from the Lord. You've believed it already. And if you're a skeptic, or if you're here as a skeptic, or even you have the doubt, you know, I did a couple of sermons on the paradox of doubt. How can Christians have doubt? And one of the things is that you have to have faith before you can doubt the faith. You can't doubt a faith you don't have. But you can't live in doubt. You can't be a skeptic all the time. You can't constantly be putting God to the test. Like, God, if you're out there, prove yourself to me. But you can pray and ask God to intervene in situations and in certain things. And, you know, it's funny because sometimes we pray, and I'll just give you this simple little thing, and you can take it however you want. But I've got this old truck, and it's an F-250, and I got it out. I don't use it much, but I plugged it in the night before, started right up, got it out. I couldn't get the door to latch. Bang, bang, bang. Usually if you bang it about 10 times, it latches. I banged it about 20 times, and I was like, I'm just going to drive with the door. I'll just be careful. So I buckled the seatbelt, and I said, I'll hang on with this hand and steer with this hand. And so I'm driving down the road, and first corner I go around, the door swings open, and the seatbelt comes unlatched. I'm serious. All of a sudden, it's like, whoa. And so I swing back, the door comes shut, and so then I'm like, well, I'll just hang on tighter with this hand. So I'm and silently I prayed, Lord, latch my door, because I'm going to be driving for 30 to 40 minutes. And I'm driving along, and all of a sudden I hear a click, just a click. And I was like, huh, the door latched. And so then I got to where I was going, to Bill and Heidi's, and I told Bill, I don't know what happened, but partway down the door just latched itself shut. And then I got laying in bed that night, and I'm thinking, what? I don't know what happened. The door just latched itself shut, and I totally forgot about ever asking the Lord just to do that simple little thing. And now, looking back, God gets all the credit. I don't know how that door latched. And it didn't latch when I got there. When I went to leave again, it's the same old thing. Slam it shut 10, 12 times. Take off with it, not quite shut. Then finally it went shut. I didn't pray this time. It just went on its own. But then, so we pray and we ask God for things. And that's physical evidence. But what about when you pray and you ask him for more faith? Or you pray and you ask him for peace, for more peace? Or you pray and you ask him for rest for your soul? What about those times? And you don't suddenly get that rush of peace, or you don't suddenly get that instant rest that you need. You just give up? Well, no. We live by faith. This is the salvation that the apostles, that the prophets were talking about, that the apostles were teaching, and that Peter says, I'm not going to try to even prove to you that your faith is real, that this salvation is real. I'm just going to tell you that it is because you know it is, because you've already experienced it. Very interesting. And so, I'll have to speed up. I thought we were going to get all the way through verse 25. I told the guys in the back, nope, just verse 17. Now I don't even know if we're going to get that far. So imagine, just real quick, the Old Testament prophets, they longed to see the grace of the new covenant that was talked about in the Old Testament, where God would write his word on their hearts, and they could, they would know right and wrong, and they wouldn't have to have people teaching them and telling them how to live the Christian life. One can only imagine how excited Isaiah would have been. Imagine if Isaiah got to read the book of Luke or the book of John. You know, he prophesied not only about the coming of Christ, but he prophesied about John the Baptist. He said that John the Baptist would come in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he would be a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then in Isaiah 6, earlier, he said the famous Christmas passage, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. John 1:14 says, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and we beheld his glory. And then John, some 60 years later, when he's in his 90s, we think, or at least his 80s, when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, He says in chapter 1, verse 1, that was which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And we proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is describing what it was like to see him, to behold him, to be with him, to put his hands on his shoulders and walk together and spend time with each other. In verse 12, Peter says that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things. And so they understood that they were talking to us down through the centuries. And then I want to talk about this for a minute, things which angels desire to look into. So when God laid out the plan of salvation, it says that before the foundations of the earth, Jesus had already been crucified and risen from the dead, and we had been redeemed. We had been redeemed even before the earth was created. And by the way, the angels were created, most Bible scholars think, sometime between either right before the first day of creation or maybe in between one of them days before man was created. But at any rate, the angels didn't know. I say that because the angels didn't even know the plan of salvation. They didn't know that the second person of the Trinity would take on human flesh and then would suffer and die and rise from the dead. And so Peter says here that even the angels looked on in wonder at the unfolding of God's eternal plan. And so angels are observing us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that God has put us, talking to the apostles, but it applies to us, God has put us on display. What do you mean we're put on display? We're put on display before the angels. And who's we? We is the church. It's Christians. It's born-again believers, people that Peter is writing to here. And I think I mentioned this in one of the Christmas messages, but the angels are watching us all the time. Angels are here in the worship service with us, worshiping. And it kind of makes you maybe a little embarrassed that we don't worship a little more freely. You know, we're one of the hands-in-the-pocket churches. You stand to sing, put your hands in your pocket. Don't dare raise them. You know, I love how little kids, I'm being sarcastic, by the way. You can raise your hands all you want. I love how little kids, you know, if you stand behind them and you're singing real loud, like, rah, 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 and if you're facing the front, everybody's wondering, who's that singing back there? I wonder who that is. But the little kids, they'll just turn around and look at you. And then they'll stare at you, and then they'll fix their gaze on you. They'll never take it off. And you're like, rah, singing away, and they're just like, why do we need to be embarrassed? Why can't we just open the floodgates of our hearts and praise the Lord the way we feel? Why do we have to be inhibited? In heaven, we won't be. The angels are watching us, and God wants the angels to look at his church, look at his people, so that they can see what believers live like. And by the way, on the opposite end of that, and I won't get to 13, we'll pick up on that next week, but the opposite end of the whole angel thing are the demons, because demons are fallen angels. And so the devil is an angel. He's a fallen angel. He's not an omnipotent God. He can't read your mind. He can't read your motives, but he can watch you, and the demons can watch you, and they can see what you do and what you don't do, and where you go and where you don't go, and what you eat and what you drink, and what attracts you, and those kinds of things. And they can lay traps, and they can put out temptation, and they can try to get you to give in to that. They can try to get you to not listen to God's word. They can try to get you to feel like being obedient is a negative, not a good thing, because they're watching. So be aware and put on the armor of God so you can stand against them. And so I'll close with this. I actually wanted to get to 13 because that's the best part of the sermon, I think. But you'll have to come back next week. I hadn't decided yet how exactly I was going to talk about our key phrase for our theme for 2025, but I think I've come up with it. I think our phrase will be no regrets. Let's live our lives for the Lord with no regrets. Let's go into 2025 with no regrets. Let's not say, well, tomorrow or the next day, or I'm just going to hang on to this little bit of animosity or this little bit of unforgiveness or this little bit of disobedience. Let's live in a way in 2025 that we can look back and say, I've lived with no regrets. I had one guy in my life. He was an old guy. I first met him when he was about 82, 83 years old, and we became fast friends and buddies, and we went golfing together. We went over to their house. We did everything. I taught Sunday school. He even he put together a whole campaign to get me elected as church chairman of our church we went to, and I didn't even want to be church chairman, and I got voted anyway because of this guy, and then he died. He gets me into office, and then he's like, I'll see you around in eternity, and away he goes. But he told me at one point that he had lived his life with no regrets. And I thought, how do you live your life with no regrets? You got to be walking pretty close to the Lord to do that. Why can't we do that? Why can't we, in this year, walk as close to the Lord so that we don't have regrets when we come to next January? Let's strive for that through holiness. So, here's my final conclusion. All of us who are Christians are anchored in, and we have the same hope. We share one hope, and we share it all the time. And our current afflictions are not worth comparing to the realization of that hope. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So Paul says that we're anchored in and with the same hope. And at the same time, these afflictions will dwindle to nothing at that day. And even though they weigh us down now, on that day, they will completely dissipate. They have feet. They work their way through the body at different rates of speed. They don't happen to all of us all at once, but they come first to one and then to another. And when they come to us, it's to remind us of our hope, who is Christ. And when it comes to a brother or sister, it's to remind us of our hope, who is Christ. So these trials and afflictions are to remind us of our hope, who is Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we approach the Lord's table now, that you will, that your Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts to see you. And Lord, may our love for you be larger and greater than it's ever been. And I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take the cup, take your little cup thingy and take the bread, the wafer that's in there, and I'll just speak on it for a moment. And we do this the first of every month, and I don't want it to become just habit or routine or ritual, because it's more than that. Jesus said we're to do this until he returns, and so he tells us we are to remember what it means. And so the bread, the wafer, is Jesus as the bread of life. And it says that Jesus took the bread on the night that he was betrayed, and he gave thanks, and then he broke it. So he gave thanks, first of all. So we give thanks because Jesus' body was broken for us, because if Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross, we would have suffered in our own sin and died and never had a hope of salvation, never had this eternal hope in us that Paul talks about. You wouldn't be here today because you wouldn't need to be. We'd have no hope anywhere. You'd live your life and you'd die and it'd be over. But we have this hope within us, this hope of eternal life, this hope of the glory of heaven, this inexpressible joy that comes as born-again believers. That's the hope we have, and we have that because Jesus was willing, to let his body be broken. And so he says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's eat together. And Paul also warns us about eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. People say, well, what's an unworthy manner? And an unworthy manner is to eat it and drink it without recognizing what it means. It means that Jesus died for our sins. This is the sign of the new covenant. Our cleansing comes in his blood. So we don't take it for our own personal gain. We don't take it because it makes us feel better. We don't take it because we think that this will somehow find favor with God. But we take it to recognize that this is the cleansing agent. The blood of Christ is the cleansing agent that purifies us from all sin. And this is what is running through our spiritual veins, by the way, is the righteousness of Christ. And it's been replaced with our own sinfulness. Let's drink together. So, dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Father, I'd like to go back and thank you for every point that Peter brings out as he writes this, for the joy of our salvation and for the purpose and in everything that we encounter, and for the inexpressible joy that we have in our hearts. So, Lord, we bring that all to you, the hymn of thanksgiving. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us to you, to the cross, into the knowledge of